Any buffs out there? Come on. Who said that? Kangaroo, that's a good guess, right? I mean, we're talking about Australia. Well, you are correct. Is the kangaroo and the emu. And it's said that because both the kangaroo and emu can only move forwards, that's why they're on the coat of arms, and Australia wants to only move forward. The emu with its three-toed foot, if it tried to go backwards, would fall over. The kangaroo with its enormous tail cannot move backwards. And so that is kind of their motto, their theme, moving forward. And really, in the Christian life, we should have a similar motto. That we are moving forward. Corey talked about in sanctification, that our process of growing in Christ-likeness, we should not be even able to go backwards. But I think we all know the reality is that it is possible, and we often do, as we call it, backslide from time to time. And so this morning, as we continue in our study of Philippians 2, we talked last week about Jesus as our perfect example, almost too hard to even grasp after or to live after, and yet he set before us a perfect example of how to live a sacrificial life, a life of service, a life of emptying, of putting off yourself and putting on thoughts for others. And so Wiersbe says that admiration for a great person can inspire us, but it cannot enable us. So it's a good thing. We aspire to be like Jesus, but we will always fall short. The cool thing is that God promises to help us, and we're going to see that in this morning's passage as we move along. Why is it important that we grow in sanctification? Why is it important that we, you know, there are believers out there who believe, you know, I give my life to Christ and then I just coast. I don't have to grow in anything because God's sovereign anyhow, and that's just it, right? Well, the Bible tells us and the Bible commands us to grow in our likeness of Christ. The Bible is very clear that we are not at the moment of salvation perfect, but we go through this process of growing in Christ-likeness. I want to begin, before we read our passage, flip over to Matthew 7:21, because I just kind of want to, this is kind of something that I think I've even mentioned this in recent days, but Matthew 7, verse 21 and 23. This is kind of a chilling thing to me. We've talked about people who have testimonies of, I grew up in the church, I knew all these things, I did everything right. But at the end of the day, they realize, I did everything right short of surrendering my life to Jesus Christ. And so in Matthew 7:21-23, Jesus says this, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them," this is Jesus talking, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." That, to me, is a chilling passage. And I think that our churches, oftentimes, our lives are filled with people who know the answers. They know the right answers. They know the story. They know the message, but it's never become real to them. And so I guess all of that to say that sanctification is the outward working of that promise when it's truly believed in our hearts and our lives. And we're going to see that this morning. How does the fruit display? How does the fruit play out in our lives? So, if you found your place in Philippians 2, let's stand together as we read God's Word. Philippians 2, we're reading verses 12 through 18. Philippians 2, 12 through 18. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even as I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Father God, again, we come to you so humbly this morning with your word. Lord, we come knowing that you have spoken to us through the Holy Scriptures, Lord, and we just ask that you would help us to grasp again just a little more of who you are, Lord, that we would leave this place closer to you, changed in with a new desire, a new heart to serve you, to serve others around us. God, thank you for this passage. We pray that you would open our eyes this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I was going to try to stand, but I don't think I can do it. All right, so we're talking about sanctification this morning. What is sanctification? Broadly, sanctification refers to the concept of being set apart to something, right? We are sanctified, set apart to our whatever it may be. In the New Testament, it's a little more clearly defined. Well, I got ahead of myself there. So it's clearly more clearly defined when we speak of sanctification or progressive sanctification. It's more in terms of holiness and righteousness, living and being moved towards Christ-likeness. So it's the process by which we learn more about God, we learn more about Jesus, and we move closer and closer into likeness of Him, which again, last week we talked about Jesus, about His life, about the emptying of Himself to come and take on the form of a human, to live that sacrificial life where He did everything for others, nothing for Himself. He was of no reputation. And all of that is the example that we as Christians should be following. And so it's no wonder, though we are here and we continue to struggle in sin, that we should be growing and more like Christ. Again, the fruit that shows in our lives should point towards Jesus. I was talking with a friend this week just about why is there so much complacency? Why is the church so ho-hum sometimes? And it goes back again to our personal lives. And if people are not seeing your fruit work out into your life, then there's no reason. The church is no different. If they look at you and you look just like the world, there's a problem. And so we talk about sanctification, this process of growing in Christ's likeness. So the first thing that we have to understand is that this takes effort. And this is kind of one of those passages that people get twisted out of context, kind of like the James passage where they say, so salvation is by works, right? I mean, if you read that passage, what does it say? It says, where are we? It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So is this a working for salvation? And the answer is no, of course not. We know from all the other passages in the Bible from different areas, even from the context of where we're at, what is Paul talking about here? He's talking to the church at Philippi, and he's talking about unity in the church, and how do we have that? So it's nothing to do with salvation. The word for work out carries this idea of working to full completion. So you could imagine working a mine or working a field. That's something that we can relate to here. And you want to work that field to its highest potential. So you're doing everything possible to get the biggest yield out of your field or your mine that you're mining. Ephesians 2:8-9, you guys could probably quote it to me. For by grace you have been saved through lots of good works. Or wait, no. Through? There you go. You guys are just like the Sunday school class. Everybody's sleeping. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. We could say the same thing, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that if you work really hard and do everything possible to make God look good, then you will be saved. Wrong. He so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him would be saved. And this is not something new or unique to the New Testament. We see this throughout the Old Testament. If you were to look in Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter, right? All those heroes of the faith, and it was counted to them that they were righteous because of what? Because of their faith. They believed. MacArthur says this, some misguided interpreters completely miss this exhortation. As if it were to say to work for your salvation or work at your salvation or work up your salvation. But both in the immediate context of this letter and the broader context of the New Testament, none of these interpretations is correct. Paul is speaking of attaining salvation, is not speaking of attaining salvation by human effort or goodness, but living out the inner transformation that God has graciously granted. So we work out our salvation because of the grace that God has already shown us. It's a response to the salvation that we already have. The same thing again that we see in the James passage of, you show me your salvation by your what you say, and I'll show it to you by what I do. The rubber meets the road. We're working to show that we are saved by grace. And it seems like, I don't know if you guys feel this way, but it seems like this is something we've talked about a lot in the past 4 months that I've been here. That this idea that we have to work at it, we have to put the effort forth, and yet there's this other strange mix in of, well, but God does it and God enables us, and so how do we work through that? How do we rectify that? Almost seems like a contradiction, and yet it's such a beautiful picture, such a beautiful thing that we are called to do the hard work. It takes effort, and yet God is going to give us, as we are obedient, the power and the know-how and the desire and the need to do that. Romans 8:29 says that we're predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That again is sanctification, being conformed to the image of Christ, growing in Christ-likeness. So this is not, again, this is not working for your salvation. It's daily choosing obedience. Eugene Peterson, you guys know that I like his writing and his books. He has a book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, just all about this Christian life. It's a long process of just being obedient in the same direction. It's that moving forward piece that we already talked about. Walter says this, when the path of obedience to Christ becomes steep and dangerous, pleasure seekers look for an easy way. Religious tourists hunting for sensational entertainment, instantaneous enlightenment, and emotional excitement, they will jump onto the newest ride and the quickest shortcuts, but they will not be found with the pilgrim on the long, hard road following the footsteps of Christ, who was obedient to death, even death on a cross. Does that sound familiar? Has anybody read the book, The Pilgrim's Progress? Really? That's a good one. Come on. The classic. You should read it. It's all about this process of growing into Christ-likeness, of seeking God and not falling into the different traps and temptations of the world and the easy roads and all of that. So, again, sanctification takes a lot of effort, and it's choosing daily. And again, this isn't something new to the New Testament or a new command or anything like that. Turn over with me to Joshua. Joshua 24. This is probably, I would imagine some of you even have this on your walls. This is a very familiar passage. Joshua 24, verses 14 through 15. Are you there? It says this, now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land we are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It is a daily choosing to follow God, to love Him, to put Him before all things. Similarly, Elijah says in 1 Kings 18, he says, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Now we read passages like that and we think, well, I don't have any carved images in my house. I'm not following Baal or Buddha or anything like that. But I guarantee you that each one of us have idols in our lives, in our houses even. Whether it be our work, something that we put before God, whether it be our family and our kids, the well-being of all of them. Again, we talked about last week, holding it with a light grip, with an open hand, because really none of it is belonging to us. It's belonging to the Lord. So we have to choose daily. Caleb chose daily. You can read that in Deuteronomy 1:36. Remember Demas? We talked about him early on. He's kind of a peculiar person that we see at one point serving God, and then Paul just briefly mentions him in 2 Timothy 4:10, saying that he's abandoned me. Having loved this world, he took off and he went after the God of this world. So he made his choice at one point, a follower of Jesus. But it wasn't concreted, it wasn't real in his heart, in his life, and he was able to go back after the desires and the pursuits of the world. We probably all know people in our lives who have seemed at one point to be on fire for the Lord, and yet they've turned away. And that reveals something about what they truly believe about God, does it not? If we're able to, at one point, say God is the master of all things, He's the author and perfecter of my faith, He has given me salvation through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but then to walk away from that and to seek after sin, even if we do it willfully and openly, or if we do it hiddenly and in the privates of our lives, the reality is we don't have a very true theology about who, a true understanding of who God is. So we daily make this choice. We daily make obedience to God and to His Word. Again, it goes back to understanding His Word and what He would have us to do. 1 Corinthians 9, I want to read this to you. You can turn there if you want. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. It says this, Do you not know that all those who run in a race run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. So that takes effort, right? They're running, they're training, they're doing all the hard things to try to win the prize. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. So it's not aimlessly running about seeking after the things of the world, but seeking after the things of God with a purpose. I like this part. I box in such a way, not beating the air. You ever watched a boxing match and they throw a big punch and they kind of miss and you fall off balance and you almost fall over? Not just beating the air, but they're doing it with intention and purpose. He says, but I discipline my body and make it a slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So again, that is the working piece of this. It takes effort. It takes growing in the knowledge of Christ. It takes studying the Bible. It takes resisting sin. We're going to get to that in a minute. But it does take effort. In 1 Timothy, I'll just read this to you, 1 Timothy 4:8, kind of a similar idea. We're talking about training of the body versus training of our minds and our spirits. It says, on the other hand, discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. He goes on to say, for bodily discipline is of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Again, that idea of what does it profit a man if I gain the whole world? What does it profit in this context if I lift weights and become the biggest bodybuilder out there and my soul rots in hell after I pass on from this world? There's no profit to it. So it takes effort. It takes a daily choosing. And I like how he throws in this at the end. He says, with fear and trembling. What do you think that means? He's not talking about fear and trembling of, boy, I hope this is right and I'm not going in the end to be surprised and find myself in hell. It's not that kind of fear and trembling. This is a fear and trembling of true understanding of what sin is and the consequence of sin. And again, that good theology of understanding who God is and His complete holiness. We're told elsewhere in the Bible that fear is the beginning of wisdom. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Again, that is the fear of understanding who He is. We cannot stand before God without fear and trembling if we truly understand our sin and what we deserve. Even as believers in Jesus Christ, it's hard because we understand that Jesus has taken our place, that when God sees me, He sees Jesus Christ and the righteousness that He had. And yet that's hard to wrap my mind around because I know that I still struggle with such sins and different things. One commentator says, such fear involves self-distrust, a sensitive conscience, and being on guard against temptation. So again, it's putting into practice, being on guard, doing the hard work of putting off sin and all of those things. So the next thing is kind of we talked about this, this conflict, or not really conflict, but just this idea of that, so I have to do the hard work, I have to do the work of training myself, of growing in righteousness, and yet then God says that, if we go back to our passage, that He is going to be our help in doing this when we are faithful to what He is doing. It says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So yes, we do the work, yes, we do everything in our power, but we also rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to lead us, to guide us, to teach us. David did this in Psalm 143:10. He says, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. That should be the cry of our heart. It's incredible to think of this God who is so huge, so, you know, all these omni words, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, and yet he loves his children with an everlasting love and kindness. I think that's why Paul comes in Romans 11:33 and he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are your judgments and unfathomable your ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that he might be paid back to him, that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So God helps us, and he does it for his purpose, so that his purpose will be played out in our life, and he does it through the divine power of what? The Holy Spirit. So we know when Jesus was leaving, he said he would send the Helper. The Helper would come. He said that all authority had been given to him and that he would be with us forever. He said that we would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon us. This is, again, an incredible truth that's sometimes hard to grasp, the reality of the Holy Spirit working in my life. Sometimes we think of a nagging conscience kind of thing, or, you know, different things that nudge us on into holiness and righteousness. And we have to listen to that, and we have to be aware that the Holy Spirit is leading us and guiding us. And that's where this divine workout comes into understanding. It's grace, but we work it out in our lives. There's a nice little picture for you. The truth behind working out your salvation. It's through the grace of God working in us, and then we work out into showing that fruit, into letting that be known to the world. I want to read to you 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to turn there. We're kind of all over again today. 1 Corinthians 15:10. This is a great passage. This is how Paul explains it. He says, "But by the grace of God I am who I am, and the grace towards me did not prove vain." He says, "I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me." That's a pretty good explanation. Paul worked. We've talked about Paul and the trials and struggles and the things that he went through, the way he poured his heart out, and yet he recognizes that it's not him that's working, it's God working through him. He says the same thing in Colossians 1:29, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to the power which mightily works within me." So we have to work. We have to put in the hard work, but we also have to understand that God is helping us. We're not doing it alone, but it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. And why does he do it? He does it to fulfill the works that he has pre-planned for us throughout all eternity. God has a work for each one of us to do. And he says that he, in this passage again, if we're back in Philippians 2, it says for the will, God works both for the will and the work of his good pleasure. And that isn't working for his will. This is our wills being conformed to his will, so that what proceeds out of that is good works. You know, we talked about Ephesians 2, 9, and 10, but what comes after that? Does anybody know the rest of that passage? It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." One of our favorite passages on the wall back here, 2 Timothy 3:16, all about the Scripture is inerrant, it's incredible, the Scripture that God has inspired and given to us. But why has he given it to us? It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, all of those things, so that the man of God would be adequately equipped for every good works. It's not just equipping for a bunch of head knowledge so that we know about God and what he's like, but it's so that we can work this out, so that we can show this to the world, so that we can be faithful to what he has called us to do. And God gives us tools. That kind of leads right into that. He gives us tools to do this. The first and foremost, again, is the Word of God. How do we know what God would have us to do? You know, people sit around like, "I'm just waiting for a revelation from God." And you want to take your Bible and thump them over the head and say, "Read it. Here's your revelation from God." He's given it to us. It's complete. We just said that. It's perfectly complete and good for all of those things to train us. But we have to hear it. We have to believe it. And then we have to apply it. So we don't get lost somewhere along the way. We have to do all three of those. We can't just hear it and drop it there. We can't just believe it in a head knowledge kind of way and drop it there either. We have to believe it in a way that changes our lives. That's why I always pray, "Lord, change us in this. Help us to see what you would change in our lives through this, because we know that we always have things to change. How do we apply it? So the Word of God is the first tool that He gives us. Prayer is the next one. And then again, something we've talked about a lot lately is suffering is actually a tool that God uses to conform us to His image, to help us to grow in righteousness. The problem is we often respond improperly to suffering, and it actually draws us backwards instead of forwards and growing in His plan and purpose. And all of this, of course, is for His glory. I like this idea of putting on and putting off, and that's kind of the Christian life. And you could do a whole study. I just printed out a few different things about it, but putting on and putting off is the Christian life. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We put on the new man, and we put off the old man. There's a lot of verses about that. We put on the armor of God so that we can navigate this life that we're in here. We put on love and other virtues, and we put off the things that he talks about in this passage. Do nothing without, or do all things without grumbling and disputing. Again, this is talking about unity in the church, so how does that play into all of those things? There are three ways three benefits or three reasons that we would stop whining, stop this, put off the old man. And the first one is for our own sake. As we see in the passage, that we do it so that we can be blameless, innocent, before God, without reproach, all of that. The other key is that we do it for the others around us, not just, again, in unity with the church, but in being a witness to the unbelievers around us. It says, so you can be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. That is our testimony before man, our lives shining before others, showing the grace of God, showing, you know, again, this was something I talked with a friend this week about, who we were saying, so why is it that the world doesn't look at us and say, wow, there's something different about you? And I read a testimony also this week, and the guy was the similar thing. I grew up in the church. I knew all the answers. I thought I was saved, but there was no difference to the world in my life. I lived for the world. And so that's where the disconnect comes, living for the world. We should be shining. It should be evident in just the way that we live, you know, our dedication to church. Why in the world do you go to church on Sunday every single time, you know, and why isn't your, you know, whatever it may be. That is distinguishing ourselves to God, and it's biblical because He's set this up for us as a way to grow in the knowledge, as a way to have community, a way to have fellowship, and to help one another to grow in sanctification. So we should look differently to the world. So we do it for the sake of unbelievers as well. And then he kind of throws in at the end here, for the sake of your leaders, which I appreciate that. And we've seen Paul, you know, his anguish for the churches, his love for just to see the people that he has ministered to and brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, seeing them grow into maturity. There's a huge benefit in that for him, and he says even at the judgment seat that he wouldn't have run in vain, that it would not have been for no reason. J.C. Ryle says that we should be quarreling with sin. He says you and sin must quarrel if you and God are going to be friends. So we don't quarrel with one another, we don't fight and beat each other up because of whatever, but we should be fighting sin. There is a battle that's going on. Again, that goes back to this idea of putting on and putting off. So there will be trials. That's inevitable. Every circumstance in our life is to be accepted willfully and joyfully without murmuring, complaining, or disappointment, such much less resentment. So how do we do that? That's, you know, it's one of those things that we always talk about. It's easy to say and to believe even, but how does it play out when you come into those deep trials, those deep struggles of life that cut you to the quick and you don't know what to do? And yet the Bible says there should never be either an emotion of grumbling or intellectual disputing. Well, again, I think it goes back to what we just said, because in our human nature, in ourselves, we can't do it, but God will help us through those situations. God, when we bring those thoughts captive to Christ, can help us to approach that situation without grumbling, to approach it as a gift of suffering.
Ironside writes this: whenever you see a Christian fussing, quarreling about their own rights, complaining because they are not properly recognized, because people do not greet them as they think they should, because they do not get enough applause for what they do, put it down as the baby spirit coming out. The mature man in Christ is different, is indifferent to praise or to blame. May God deliver us from this babyishness. In some churches, the pastor spends half his time trying to keep weak Christians quiet over little slights. If you are living for God, people cannot slight you because you will not let them. It will not make any difference to you what they say. That's kind of, that's a tough challenge. That's some hard words. But if we can truly get our true understanding of who God is and who we are, those types of things shouldn't bother us. All right, so the next one. There's an aspect of this playing for your encouraging your leaders as well, even kind of in that quote you heard that. There's joy in us being able to not quarrel and dispute. There's joy in fellowship that gets so pure and so rich in our lives when we're intertwined together and living out the way that Scripture says that we should live out. Back to the idea of living as lights, Matthew 5, Jesus said the same thing, that you are lights in the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify God who is in heaven. So we should be shining as lights in the world, so that the putting on and putting off is kind of that idea. That's how we do that. That's how we let people know who we are, when we've put on the Lord Jesus Christ and people can see that in our lives. And the last thing then is this joy piece. And Paul always keeps going back to joy in this. Philippians is all about joy. And it's joy here in the here and now. He says that. And it's also joy in the future when we are with Christ and knowing that he didn't run in vain. And he says we share this joy together because of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Paul, in verse 16, he pulls out Scripture, holding fast to the word of life. That is where we always go back to. That is how we know how we should live. So he's holding on to the word of God. He's surrendered. He says, he's in prison. I don't know how this is going to go for me. And if I'm poured out because of what I've done for Christ, that's fine. But again, I will rejoice. And he shares that with all of the believers. Someone has said that some non-Christians produce more good works than the born-again Christians. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever had a friend? I've talked about friends in Togo who are Muslim men who are the greatest guys. They would do anything for you. They're the first person you call when you have an issue, even before some of your Christian friends. He goes on to say, Jesus said the world should see our good works. Matthew 5:16. Some non-dedicated Christians bring shame to God's work by not living a fully dedicated Christian life. Thank God for those who live so that they can bring honor and glory to God and his works. So I guess the challenge this morning is, coupled with, are we growing? This is all about sanctification. But again, it always comes back to, are we living that out amongst one another? Is that playing out? How does that play out in our church? And how does that play out in your daily life with the people that you're coming in contact? Does your life shine as a light so that people say, wow, what is so different about you? I can't quite put my finger on it. And that opens the door to evangelism. That opens the door to say, well, let me tell you what's so different about me. It's not about me. It's about my incredible God. And so you have the chance to share that with those around you. Let me just kind of sum it up by saying this. First of all, it takes hard work. We have to understand that. We have to get our minds around that. And stop, the laziness, stop the complacency. We have to know that we are going to work. We come to Bible study to know deeper the will and the writings, what God has given us in his revelation. But we also have to come to this idea, this understanding that we are surrendered to and aware of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. So we can do all the hard work, all the everything that we possibly can, but if we're not surrendered to the Holy Spirit, to the letting God work in us, then it's for naught. But the most important thing is that we are moving forward. And again, we come back to this idea that this church is here for each and every one of you. A lot of times when we are struggling, when we are hurting, what's the first thing we do? Well, we stay home, we skip church, we ignore you know, it's easier to kind of sit on the side and wallow in our whatever. The reality is, this is where you need to be when you're struggling. This is where you need to be when you're happy. This is where you need to be, because God has set this forth as the place for us to encourage one another, to grow in love and our understanding of God. We have to be like the emu and the kangaroo, always moving forward and never moving back. Graham says this: too many Christians live on the right side of Easter, but the wrong side of Pentecost. The right side of pardon, but the wrong side of power. The right side of forgiveness, but the wrong side of fellowship. They are out of Egypt, but they have not reached the land of promise and blessing. They are still wandering about in the wilderness, frustrated in dissatisfaction. So I guess this morning my challenge to you is, where are you at on this scale of sanctification? If we could draw it out and say, okay, I was saved at this point, what would your timeline look like? You know, it would be nice to think my timeline looks like a nice steady arrow, but the reality is it goes like this, and it goes like this, and then it goes like this. But that's okay, because that's human nature. That's our lives. The good thing, or the what you want, is not that it continues to go downhill, right? Because then you start to question, do you really understand who God is? Because even if we're going down, at some point we have to come back up. Because God has said, if you are my child, I've put my spirit in you, and I will bring it to completion. I will help you through those trials. So this morning, if you are in a trial, if you were at one of the lowest pits that you've been in, take comfort in that your God is there to help you. Take comfort in that this church is here to help you. Come to your brothers and sisters, vulnerable and open, and ask for help, ask for prayer, ask for us to step into your life. That's another area that we struggle with. We don't want to be open and vulnerable, do we? Because then somebody might see the truth. They might understand that I really don't have it all together. But that is, again, what God has laid out before us. That is why we have this institution of the church, which is the bride of Christ. And we could go into the whole just incredible picture of that, the bride of Jesus Christ. That's a great study. Maybe we'll do that sometime. We are His love. We are what He has paid His life for. We are here working towards that day that He will bring us into the wedding ceremony, and He will make us perfect like Him, and then we will be co-heirs with Him in heaven. So this morning, if you have not come to the point of understanding that, as always, I would encourage you to come talk to me. Come talk to Travis or one of the deacons. We would love to explain to you what the Bible says about who you truly are apart from Christ and who you could be with Christ. And so that is the whole purpose of why we are here. We want people to understand the gospel message, to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and then through that to grow in sanctification, grow in this process of knowing Him deeper and fuller. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, again, thank You for this passage. Lord, again, it's often so easy and seems so simple, and yet we struggle, Lord, because we tend to be selfish people. We tend to be people who want our way. We don't want to struggle. We don't want to have trials. We don't want to be vulnerable and laid before people so that they see the truth of who we are. But God, we know before You that we deserve nothing. God, we know that before You we are guilty. We are sinners. And it's just such a beautiful picture that Jesus Christ came and lived as a perfect human being, as a perfect God-man, and died on the cross to pay for that price, that thing that had to be paid that could not be paid any other way short of me spending eternity in hell. God, thank You for the beautiful gospel message. I pray this morning, if anyone here needs to understand that, needs to know it fuller, that they would be seeking You, that they would come find us. God, thank You for each one who is here on this journey, wherever we are on this path. God, I pray that You would again help us to be moving forward, moving upwards towards being more and more like Your Son, Jesus Christ. Just thank You for this time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.